Remember on one occasion reading an introduction to the parables in general, and the writer said something along these lines, that when you set a child in front of a mirror, they initially do not recognize themselves because they don't understand that it's their own reflection. But after a period of time, when they look time and time again in the mirror and they see that the movements that they make and the smiles that they have are reflected in the mirror, they suddenly, the penny drops, and they say to themselves, "That's me." And it's true to say that as we listen to the parables of Jesus Christ, very often we see them as stories, interesting stories. And we can identify in many ways with the stories, for example, farming stories, stories about a wedding or things like that. But there are then those occasions when we do look at them in a different light, and as we read the parable, we say, "That's me." And for a few minutes, I want us to look together at this well-known parable and try and maybe bring out one or two points that maybe we don't always bring out. But it's the parable of the two sons, and it's a parable where there was a complete division within a family circle. And at the end of the day, there was both a big row and a slow freeze. The big row ended up okay, and as far as the slow freeze is concerned in the part of the elder brother, we don't really know how the story ended. But the personal relationships within this particular family were at rock bottom when the younger son came and asked the father if he would give to him his share of the inheritance that eventually he would have got when his father had died. And as far as the son was concerned, at that particular time, he had a particular attitude of mind. His attitude of mind was, "I want my own freedom. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own boss. I want to find my own friends. I don't want to be restricted to the thou shalt do this, that, and the other that I've been subjected to for the whole of my life up to now. And I want to, as it were, start out afresh." And so what he wanted was, he wanted his share of the resources that eventually would be his, and he wanted to use those resources without anybody telling him how to use them. Just go off and do his own thing. And he did what was the reversal of what would have been considered appropriate in the community at that particular time. He asked for this when he should have kept his mouth shut. But his father's response was as striking and as dramatic as the request that the father received from the son, because people would have thought the father would have told his son to get lost, or to get out even. But the father's response was, "Well, okay, you can have it." And probably he had to sell some of his land in order to get resources to give to his son so they might go off. And so we're told that this is what happened, and off the son went. And of course we know the familiar tale as far as the son was concerned. He went away, as often we would hear people say, he lived it up. He did what he wanted to do. He got his friends around him who were fair weather friends. And the time came when the money was and the resources were all used up. And what happened then? Well, the friends disappeared. And we discover that he had to hire himself to a pig farmer. And remember, this was told in the context of a Jew, and Jews and pigs just didn't go together in any shape or form. But we discover that it was in the murky, smelly pigsty, where he was looking after the pigs, that he came to his senses. And we read that in that situation, nobody gave him anything. So the people that had around him, the people that had helped, and all the rest of it, well, they had gone. And Jesus was basically saying that when you flee from God's call in our lives, when we rely on our own abilities, on our own strength, in our own social standing, our own financial prowess, well, at the end of the day, things will go wrong. And they'll go wrong because of what we learn and understand when we ask and answer the question of the first catechism, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And when we focus on ourselves and what we want to do, and when we leave God out of the equation, then that's when things so often go seriously wrong. And look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 15. We read that when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? They're far better off than I have, and I am starving with hunger in this particular place. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called my son. But at that point, he had come to the conclusion that he needed to get back. And having refused, and it's interesting to note, he didn't actually eat the food that the pigs were eating, but he said he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the pigs did eat, but no one gave unto him. He decided that the farm, rather than the pigsty, was the place where he should be. And even though he might be on the farm, not as a son, but as a servant, it was a better situation than what he was finding himself at that particular time. And look at the outcome. He makes his way home, and of course we know the story well. The father was looking out for him, and eventually when he did arrive home, the father embraced him, and the rest, and to some degree, is history. And the story of the prodigal son, it's a story of departure and discovery and determination and deliverance. And let's just summarize it again. He was clearly disrespectful to his father, caring nothing about decent behavior at that time. He squandered what he had in wild living. And when he returned home, yes, that was the right thing to do. The older brother's attitude was highlighting what the younger brother was engaged in, because we're told that he squandered what he had with the prostitutes. And while he can be applauded at coming home, he certainly can't be applauded for his earlier behaviour. But what was the situation that led to him coming home? There was this period of self-examination and repentance and willingness to come home. And the point that Jesus was making was this, that he was forgiven despite his past. In other words, no matter how far anybody falls today, and sometimes we think of people falling who are out there, or maybe they're in prison, or maybe they're people that we don't want to associate with, and we know that they've done wrong things, and they've fallen far. Yet, sometimes in our lives, in the lives of those who may appear at times to be decent, upright individuals, in our own minds we know that there are occasions in the past where we have fallen. And we sometimes ask ourselves the question, is there ever an opportunity to step back into, as it were, the family farm? Well, surely this particular parable is telling us the answer to that is very clearly yes. That no matter how we have failed in the past, there is always that place of forgiveness. But that place of forgiveness is, of course, tied to what this man did. Was he repented. He recognized that what he had done was totally and completely wrong. And again, to go back to the shorter catechism, what is repentance? Repentance, the catechism says, is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin, does with grief and hatred turn from it unto God with a desire for a new obedience. It's turning from the past with a desire. The new obedience is to relieve the past behind and start afresh. And of course, the door of the church must never be closed to those who want to start afresh. And the story of the lost son surely underscores this truth so dramatically. And sometimes people have a bit of a guilt trip about their past, and rightly so. But at the same time, we need to remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when Pilgrim, who was travelling from the city of destruction to hope to the eternal city, as he made his way along the road with this great pack on his back, which represented the burden of sin, and he came to the place where he saw the cross, and he started to climb the hill and look to the cross, and eventually this burden that is on his back was graphically released, and it started to roll down the hill. And the reason was because he recognized that the cross was the answer to his problems. And we don't need to think that we have ever sinned sufficiently. I had a very close friend who died quite recently. He's been a very close friend for about 30 years. And he never attended church. And we talked at times about Christian things. And a number of months ago, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer that was not operable, nor was it treatable in any shape or form. And I used to be his minister, but having retired, I was no longer his minister, but his minister went in, my successor went in to see him. Now, we both had the same experience. We were talking to him about spiritual things. And he said, if I were to become a Christian now, I would feel I had cheated. And what he meant by that was, because he hadn't been a Christian all his life, and because in some ways he had turned his back, although a really decent guy, nevertheless, to become a Christian now in order to get into heaven would be, in his mind, not fair, not right for him to do. But of course, both of us gave him the same answer independently. What about the thief who died on the cross beside Jesus? He didn't have time to make great amends. But when he confessed to Jesus who Jesus was, what did Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And praise the Lord, he did become a Christian. But the point that I'm just making is very simple, that the younger son returned home and he was welcomed into the father's house because the key to his return was his repentance and his recognizing that he had mucked it up. So this morning, let's all think about what our lives are and think about where we've been. Maybe some of us feel, am I beyond the point of being accepted? And the answer to that is, no, you're not beyond the point. And the story of the prodigal son illustrates this. But then what about the other guy? Well, let's look at the second son. And let's look at the context in which this story is told. And that's why I read the first couple of verses of Luke 15. These previous verses talk about the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. And what was happening? Well, Jesus was not turning them away. He was teaching them, he was instructing them as to how they should live. But we see that the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man, that is Jesus, receives sinners. These tax collectors and sinners were absorbing the teaching of Jesus. And they were being criticized for doing that by the religious leaders. So let's look at it at this level. The tax collectors and sinners could be paralleled to the prodigal son. The scribes and the Pharisees, who felt that they were decent enough individuals, could be paralleled to the elder brother. The one who wanted to shun the elder brother, or the younger brother, because of his behavior. And when the younger brother returned, what was the attitude of the elder brother? He was bitter, he was sour, he was critical, he was hostile, he was selfish, he was objectionable, he was disrespectful, he was opinionated. He had no pity for the younger brother. After all, he had stayed at home. He had worked hard. He had done his best. He hadn't squandered the family fortune. He didn't associate with the riffraff of society as his brother did. The neighbours would have seen him as the good, hard-working, solid, honest, self-respectable citizen in contrast to this rascal who had gone off and brought shame and disgrace to the family. And therefore, the scribes and the Pharisees, those pillars of society, saw themselves as a cut above everybody else. And as far as they were concerned, their religion and their status and their behaviour simply was enough to be commendable as far as God was concerned. And they would clearly want to have identified with the older brother who lived at home under the umbrella of respectability. Now, the question is, what was his view of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, yes, some of them did very commendable things. They prayed, they fasted, they tithed. Many of them did those things. But generally speaking, his view was summed up in the phrase that he said to them on one occasion, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." The elder brother, in many respects, was a Pharisee, or at least had a similar attitudes to the Pharisees. Remember the story of the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee's prayer reached no higher than the temple in which he was praying, and yet the tax collector went out justified in the eyes of God. The Pharisee in that context could have been the elder brother, and the tax collector could have been the younger son. And Jesus concluded that, well, it wasn't the one in the story that one would have thought would have been saved, but it was the one who one would have thought was saved was the one who at that particular point was lost. And so we have this story of these people. And we need to ask ourselves the question, where are we in relation? As we look into the mirror of this story, and as we see ourselves reflected in that mirror, we see the younger brother. What did he do? He was willing to crucify his pride. He was willing to say, "I've got it wrong. I need to repent. I need to change." If we had been one of the neighbours, we probably initially would have taken the part of the older brother. But when we would have seen the older brother coming home, or the younger brother coming home and repenting, when we would have seen the attitude of the father to the younger brother, our sympathy probably would have changed a bit, because we would have said, well, yes, he fouled it up, but he's now home, he's done the right thing in coming home, and he's pleased the father. And therefore, we can't be hostile to him as his elder brother is. And therefore, the neighbours would have said, he did the right thing. He crucified his pride and he came back. But what about the other guy? Well, we're not told how the story ultimately ended. It's left hanging. We really don't know, as time went on, did he come round? But at the point where Jesus finished the story, he hadn't come round. In other words, his problem was his pride. Pride probably is one of the greatest things that enables people to occupy hell itself. The older we get, the harder it can become at times to say, "I got it wrong." Or even like my friend that I used as an illustration earlier, well, you know, this is the way I've been going all my life. And really, I can't expect to change now. But what does the Lord Jesus want? This parable is surely a story of wherever we are in the journey of life, we're received back like the younger son. But we need to, as it were, crucify our pride. I'm doing all right. I've managed so far without God. Yes, we do manage without God to a certain degree. But there is a time comes when we need God, when sickness comes, when we face death itself. And is now not the time, as the scriptures say, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so as we come this morning, may this be an encouragement to us as we look at this particular story, that none of us are too bad that we cannot be saved, but none of us are too good that we don't need to be saved. Is it pride that's holding us back? Or are we prepared to, like the younger son, in the murkiness of the pigsty, say, I got it wrong, and I want to get home? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to